This morning, I invite you to open your Bibles in the first epistle of Peter. And we will read the first 12 verses of the letter. So, 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 12. This is the beginning of the epistle where the apostle gives a first presentation, if you'd like, of his main theme, of his main point. And then the rest of the epistle will be developing this theme and the different points that he's making here. So let us listen to God's word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let us pray before we continue. Our Father and our God, we come to you again to thank you for your word. And we pray that your Spirit, who inspired the writers of this word, would open our eyes and our hearts to your truth. We pray that you would plant the seed of your word deeply in our hearts, and that you would water it, and that you would allow it to grow and to bear much fruit for your kingdom and for the glory of your name. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So here we're coming to this letter written by the Apostle Peter, who introduces himself as simply an apostle, one who is sent by Jesus Christ. And he is writing to Christians who are scattered in a relatively large region in what today we would call Turkey. Those are various churches and various areas in which those Christians were living, and were clearly a minority. And the rest of the epistle makes clear that they are facing some level of persecution. Not yet the full persecution that Christians will know in the Roman Empire under the reign of people like Nero and Domitian and others, but they are already knowing a certain level of rejection. People are speaking ill of them, slandering them. They are shunning them. They are being pushed to the side. And so Peter is addressing them as those people who are not only scattered, but are like foreigners, who are like exiles, people who live away from their own land in a foreign place where they don't really have any rights or any privileges or any security or any respect. they do not belong. And just as much as they know and they feel that they do not belong, the people around them make them feel that too. And Peter is using this this situation of those believers, which is probably a real situation. Those people are probably literally scattered and literally foreigners. But he's using that as a starting point to speak to them as people who are spiritually foreigners in this world. And all of the epistle will address those believers and will address the particular challenges and the particular situations they are facing from that perspective. Now, this is a situation that is quite difficult and challenging. And Peter is writing to them to encourage them, to strengthen them, to help them on the way. And he does so, most of all, by reminding them of the glory of the gospel. So the letter starts with a very long doxology. It's a praise. It's a praise of God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you can't see it in your Bibles in English translation, but in Greek, in the original Greek, verses 3 through 12 are one big long sentence. Quite a dense sentence, as you can tell. There's a lot in that one sentence. There's a lot of teaching. There's a lot of about who God is and the glory of the gospel, but also about the reality of human life and especially of Christian life in this world. So those verses, 3 through 12, are one long praise, even though not every single part of this is explicitly saying praise God for. It is meant to speak about the glory of God and the greatness of God and to praise God for his work in the past, in the present, and in the future. So let us look at some of the key features of that praise this morning. We don't have the time to look at every single bit of this passage. There's way too much in here. So I will try to highlight some of the key elements or the key patterns that Peter is using in this passage. So, as I said, this is a doxology. This is a praise to God. God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter starts by defining who is the God we're talking about. Who is the God who defines everything? Who is the God who has done and is doing and will do all these things? And he defines that God through his relationship to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, later in the epistle, he will show how, because we are one with Christ, much of what he says about Christ is true of us. And so, here, by speaking of God as being the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately he's speaking about our own Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is seen in our verses in what follows. So this God, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, what did he do? Well, he caused us to be born again. He gave us new life. And he did that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, if you've paid attention, or as you've paid attention through the reading of Scripture, if you've probably heard the name Jesus and Jesus Christ quite often, Christ is clearly at the heart of this praise of God. Even though it is a praise that is addressed to God the Father, it is clearly a praise that centers on the person and the work of Christ. And everything that is said depends on Christ, who he is and what he has done, and we could say also what he is currently doing. So Christ is at the heart of it, and he defines everything that is being said here, both about God and about ourselves. So, the Father has given us a new life, a new birth, and through that, a new identity, a new family, a new motherland, a new citizenship, a new everything. We are new creatures. And that explains a bit why, as Christians, we feel and we are foreigners in this land or in this world. Because really, we do not belong to this world. We are no longer of this world. We are in this world, yes, but our identity, who we are, is in Christ. And Christ is in heaven. And what we are has not yet been revealed, and what we will be revealed when Christ returns, and at the time of the resurrection, a new creation. We belong to a world that is to come, in a sense. And that is in good parts why the world rejects us, just like it rejected Jesus. In the Gospels, we are told, Jesus tells his disciples that they will reject you, they will hate you, because you are not of the world. You do not belong to the world. Just like I do not, Christ speaking, I do not belong to this world. We spiritually, in terms of our relationship to God and our identity, depending on that, we are foreigners. We do not belong here, and the world will hate us for that. Who we are is defined by Christ and is made possible through his death and resurrection. The life that we live is the life that comes from Christ, the life that he has received through the resurrection himself by the power of the Spirit in his human nature. So God has given us a new life, a new birth, and that new life produces or provides for us three great doctrines or three great benefits that are mentioned afterwards. The first one is that through this experience or through this reality of this new birth, we are born again to or for a living hope. Yes, we are foreigners and rejected and we face many trials, but we have a living hope. That means a hope that is certain, that is sure, that will not fail. It's not a false hope, a wish. You know, I wish that the weather would be nice today. Maybe the economy will get better, or things like that. This is not what we're talking about. We're talking about the expectation of something that is absolutely certain. There is no doubt about it. There is no question about it. It's a hope that is certain because Christ indeed rose from the dead. His resurrection is not only the reason or the cause for our hope, but is also the assurance, the guarantee, the seal from God that our hope is justified, that our hope is certain. Now, Peter will speak about this hope in two other ways here. As we go on to verse 4, he says, we are born again to an inheritance. And that inheritance is described for us as being incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading. So, since we're born in a new family, we have become heirs to the father of that family. And again, that inheritance is through Christ. That's Christ's inheritance being shared with us. We are co-heirs with him, as Paul would say. And this inheritance that is ours, this inheritance that we are still awaiting, is sure. It's a sure hope because it cannot be corrupted. It cannot rust. It cannot be eaten by the moth. It is pure or undefiled. In fact, really, it cannot be defiled. That's more what is in view. It's not just that it is currently pure. It is that it cannot ever be anything else than that. It cannot ever be soiled or stained or damaged by anything that this world can do. And it is unfading. It will not pass with time. It will not wither, or it will not, like a flower that just crumples with time. It will not change. It cannot disappear. It cannot be damaged. It cannot be it cannot lose its value or its beauty. And why is it so? Well, we're reassured here to know that it is so because it is kept, it is guarded, it is preserved for us on our behalf in heaven. So if it is in heaven, there's nothing in this world that can actually reach it and touch it and do anything to it. It is perfectly safe. It is in the hands of God himself. Now, we know that in this world, inheritances are never really secure. Many things can happen. One day you're king of the world on top of things, and the next day you're a beggar in the gutter. Things happen. Houses burn down. The economy can crash. People, like your parents, can waste their money on foolish endeavors. Many things can happen. You are never sure of the inheritance until you actually have it in your own hands. Many things can happen. And so an inheritance is one of those things that we hope for, but we're not really sure of in this life. But here, Peter is saying, no, this is not so with our God, with our salvation. God himself is the keeper of that inheritance. And he keeps it away from anything that could damage it or steal it from us or take it away in any manner. But now the other issue that may happen is that we may fail to receive that inheritance. Sadly, and that's another reality of human life, sometimes children pass away before their parents. Or sometimes relationships are so damaged that parents disown their own children. So the inheritance itself can disappear, but the person supposed to receive the inheritance may be disqualified or himself be taken away from the picture. And we all know our hearts. Yes, we have been given a new life. Yes, we are new creatures. Yes, the Spirit is at work in us. But we remain sinners. And isn't there a risk or a chance that we may lose faith? Or we may sin so grievously that God would be displeased with us and would send us away, cast us out of his family? Well, Peter reassures us here too. When he says that this inheritance is kept for us, he clarifies who us, or you in this case, he's speaking to those Christians, he's clarifying what kind of people we are. And he defines this people for whom this inheritance is kept in heaven as those who are themselves being guarded, kept, by the power of God. We are completely safe. The inheritance is being guarded by God, and we, the heirs, are also guarded by God. And by his power, there is nothing that can wrest us out of his hands. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Remember that passage in Romans. We are utterly safe. And one thing that is surprising here is that as Peter describes this reality of us being guarded by the power of God, he indicates that the means through which that power is at work, the instrument through which or with which God preserves us, keeps us, is faith. I think we tend to think of faith as being something of a weaker nature than knowledge or certainty or anything like that. But here we see that faith, which in the eyes of the world may look foolish and powerless, faith is what God has designed and is using day in and day out to keep us, to protect us, to guard us. This is through faith, his power is at work in us and in our lives. And ultimately, the result of this work of God and of this new birth is the third description of the benefit we receive from that, is that this results in salvation. Now, this salvation, again, is defined for us. And it's defined as it's ready, it's prepared. It's already there. It's not merely a promise. Someday I'll give you this if I buy it, or if I find it, or if I make it. No, it's already there. This salvation is already accomplished. This salvation is already a reality. And it is prepared. It is ready. And it is ready, and so much ready that it is ready to be revealed in the last time. So it is a reality. It may not be a reality that we can see, but it is a reality nonetheless. And it is awaiting us. So as you can see, there is, in this few verses, the perspective is primarily about what is awaiting us. And especially what is awaiting us, and that will become ours when Christ returns. That's what the idea of to be revealed at the last time is in view. It's when Christ returns and himself is revealed to the whole world, then we will receive all those great blessings. But it's not merely a future hope. It's not merely an expectation of something that will come someday, but that we're not experiencing yet. It is the natural, organic, outworking, fruit-bearing of our salvation, of our being born again. As we are being born again, we are being born in Christ. We are being united with Christ. And Peter will develop that a lot more in chapter 2. And as we are one with Christ, we become like Christ. Everything that is true of him as our mediator, as our representative head in the covenant, if you'd like, everything that is true of him becomes true of us. And even the shape of his life becomes the shape of our life. And so in Christ, who is in heaven, who is our salvation, who is our inheritance, all these things are, yes, they're kept for us in heaven, but because of our union with Christ, they already are ours. And we already experience those blessings in this life by the power of the Spirit. And so we rejoice. And this is what Peter says. In this, you rejoice. We rejoice of this great salvation that is ours, that is established in the past in the work of Christ, that is in our present through the work of God in us, and that is awaiting us in the future. And yet, our daily reality is a reality of suffering and trials. Isn't it tempting to say, oh, this is a beautiful sermon, this is a beautiful message, Peter, but, you know, really, that's not what I experience every day. In fact, our experience and the experience of the believers he's writing to seems to be denying that truth. They are facing multiple, various kinds of trials. They are being grieved. The word here is a word for grieving, like grieving a lost friend or a lost family member. We are being grieved. We are being deeply affected by the sufferings and the trials of this life. The glory of the gospel does not neglect or deny or hide the reality of the difficulty of our life and our experience in this life. So how do we reconcile the two? Our temptation is to define our theology based on our experience. If we are suffering in this way, that can mean a number of things. That can mean that God does not love us, that God is a liar. He claims he's done things or he's doing things that he's not doing. Or that God is not able. He would like to, but he really can't. That's how we usually respond, isn't it? And that's why it's so important for Peter and for me this morning to remind us of the truth of the gospel. Because that truth is true, is real, whatever our experience. Whether this is a bright day or this is a dark day. Now, Peter gives us the key to understanding how the two can be reconciled here in verses 7 through 9. All those trials are here for a purpose. Remember, this whole long sentence is one praise of God and of His work of salvation. So those sufferings, those trials, are actually part of that gospel. They're actually part of that good news. They're actually part of the reasons why we should praise God. It may sound strange what I've just said, but that's how the Bible looks to it. And remember, James tells his readers, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And he's using the same term as Peter here, trials of various kinds. Count it all joy. Why? How can we count it all joy? How can we rejoice in our salvation when we are facing so many trials and so many troubles? Well, the reason is simple. Besides the fact that it is God's will for us, that is God's way of achieving His purposes for us in our lives. It is God's way of preparing us for the day when we will receive our salvation in full, our inheritance. Through those, the term is hard to translate in English, and different Bibles will translate differently, but the proved quality, the genuineness of your faith will result, okay, through this trials, you are tested, and the quality of your faith will be proved through that testing, and will therefore result in praise, glory, and honor. And here, Peter is comparing our faith being tried with gold that is purified through fire. And as you pray, you know, if you know anything about chemistry, you know that gold is one of those elements that cannot rust, is affected by very, very, very few things. It's not completely, it is affected by a few other chemicals. But generally speaking, it's one thing that is like, you can't do anything to it. It cannot be damaged. And so when it's purified through fire, when it's absolutely pure, the idea is that that's something that can remain forever and ever and ever. And yet even that kind of gold will disappear, will be destroyed one day on the day of judgment. It will pass away. However, our faith that has been tested, purified through sufferings and trials will remain. And will be found, will produce for us, will result for us in praise, glory, and honor. When? Well, on the day when Christ Himself is revealed. It's interesting because we tend to think of praise, glory, and honor as being something that should be ascribed to God alone. But here, Peter is ascribing it to us. This is what we will receive. And at the same time, this glory that we will receive, this glory that will be ours, is really ultimately Christ's, and through Christ, God's. So it's like we will be like jewels on His crown, and our own, the glory that is that we will receive personally, individually, or collectively, will speak of the glory of the God who's made us His children and has been at work in us. And Peter is comforting us, reminding us that even though we have not seen Jesus, we haven't seen Him with our own eyes, unlike Him, and yet we love Christ. And even though now, currently, we're not seeing Him, yet we believe in Him, and we rejoice about Christ, about Him, His person, is the salvation is accomplished. We rejoice with great joy, in a joy that cannot be expressed with words. It's too glorious to be expressed with human language. And it is full of glory. It is glory itself. And in this, we receive the purpose, the goal of our faith, which is our salvation. So I will not detail the following verses, verses 10 through 12, but basically what they're saying is, can you imagine what a glorious gospel this is? This is so glorious that the prophets of old were inquiring about how that would happen, when that would happen. They knew it was coming. They knew that even their own message was not so much for themselves or their generation, but was for us. And they were longing to know what it would be like when God actually fulfilled his plan. And even more than that, it's so glorious that the angels themselves long to peer into it in this marvelous message. But note that that marvelous message, that glorious gospel, does include our suffering. As I said, Peter clarifies that the reason for this suffering and the purpose of this suffering is to test us, to prove us, and to prepare us for the day of judgment. But more than that, Peter here tells us that, and he clarifies that in verse 11, remember that the path to glory for Christ was through sufferings. If Christ, who had no sin, had to walk through shame and humiliation and sufferings of all kinds to reach glory, how could it be different for us? And if we are one with Christ, the form, the nature of his life will define the form and the nature of our own lives. And we will too walk through sufferings and trials, because they're the way to our eternal glory shared with Christ. So if we suffer as Christians, and notice that Peter here has mostly in mind the suffering that we endure because of our faith, because of our testimony, because of our lives. If we suffer with Christ, if we suffer in Christ, if we suffer as Christians, then our very suffering are the promise of a glorious eternity. They demonstrate the genuineness of our faith. They remind us of the glorious work of God in the past, the present, and the future. This is a glorious gospel. This is an amazing message. And this is what we need to be able to be faithful and to continue in faith day after day, whatever the circumstances.